For the rest of you, you can open up to Romans chapter 9. Now, if you remember last fall, I guess it was, we went through Romans 1 through 8. And so this fall, we're going to finish up and do 9 through 16. And so we'll finish the last half of the book of Romans. Now, if you remember, chapter 8 we ended on is probably regarded as one of the most inspiring chapters in the book of Romans. People memorize it. People love Romans chapter 8. And I mean, I love Romans chapter 8 because we learn that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, then we come to chapter 9, which is probably one of the most mysterious and difficult chapters and probably in the entire Bible. And chapter 9 is a chapter that honestly a lot of teachers and stuff just prefer to skip because there's just some hard, deep theological challenges in this text. And if you get the newsletter, if you actually read the newsletter, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm a little surprised you're here today knowing that I was going to preach on this, all right? And so I accept your challenge that you came. It's like, let's see what Pastor Danny has to say about Romans chapter 9. I was like, all right, let's see if I can flesh this out for you today. And honestly, it's hard to find some good resources on this chapter because it's just such a rich and deep theological chapter. Now, in saying all of that, it's an extremely important chapter to us, I think. It's one of the most extensive discussions in Scripture between the sovereignty of God and our human free will. And so it balances and kind of pulls at that tension that we see in the Bible. So today you hear terms like maybe Calvinism, Reformed theology, predestination, and you hear all those words. Well, this chapter actually deals with those words, all right? And the central question is, how much is God actually in control of the details of history in our salvation? Does he choose people for salvation, or do we choose it for ourselves? And that's basically, if you want to break it down, that's kind of the broke down version of this chapter, all right? So when I preach Scripture, I'm just going to be honest with you. If you know anything about Calvinism, there's certain Scripture that just heightens the sovereignty of God. And when I preach those passages, at times I may sound a little like I'm a Calvinist in a sense. But because but there's other Scriptures that really focus on human responsibility, the human agency that we are choosing. And when I preach sermon like that, it feels like, hey, you're nowhere close to being a Calvinist, you know, and anything like that. But I believe there's a tension in there within my preaching too, because the Bible maintains a tension between those two ideas. So when I'm dealing with a text that emphasizes God's sovereignty, I'm going to sound like one way. When I'm preaching a text that sounds like that's dealing with our human agency, our choices, I'm going to sound like the other way. And I'm going to be honest with you, I'm perfectly okay with that tension coming into my sermons. Because when I'm preaching parts that emphasize our human agency, our responsibility, you know, when I'm preaching on how our praying makes a difference in other people's lives and in your lives, and sharing Christ is essential to the propagation of the gospel around our world, you know, I'm perfectly okay with that as well. And here's what I want us to understand about Romans 9. It's in the Bible for a reason, so we want to deal with it. No, it's no accident that Paul includes his discussion about God's sovereignty, you know, right immediately after his triumphal declarations of Romans chapter 8 about God's unwavering commitment to fulfill his purposes in our lives. And so we see that. So we're going to deal with it, and we're going to deal with it the best that we can. So Paul basically opens up chapter 9 trying to answer this question that basically is going to arise from chapter 8, all right? And so Paul says in chapter 8, you know, those God foreknew, he also predestined. Well, the objection in those days, here's what the objection would be to that statement. Well, what about the Jews? The Jews were God's chosen people. You know, they were God's kind of elite in a sense, what they felt like. They were chosen by God, and clearly they've fallen away. So they rejected Jesus. So what do you say about that question? So that's the question that he actually starts to answer in chapter 9. And so basically the idea is like, well, if God failed them, then maybe he will fail me, or how do I know he won't fail me? Well, in verse 3, which we're going to deal with in a little bit, we're going to kind of come back to it, Paul makes it clear that this isn't just an academic or philosophical question that he's trying to answer, that this is something deep to him. And he actually says that if he could, he would give up his salvation if it meant for the other Jews to come to saving faith in Christ. He loves these people. This is a deeply personal topic for him because he wants to see the Jews come to faith in Christ. But Paul actually acknowledges that and laments in these verses in 4 and 5 for Israel that Israel should have believed. They should have believed. There's no reason for them not to believe. He identifies several spiritual privileges that the Israelites had that no other nation in history ever had before. And so God brought them out of slavery from Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. They saw that. They saw the Ten Commandments. He did that for no other nation other than Israel, but yet they still haven't believed. And Paul is saying, it's like, there's no reason for them not to believe. They experienced miracles and manifestations of God that no other people group ever experienced in their life. They were a people of spiritual privilege, but yet they weren't believing. So what happened? What happened to Israel? What made them not believe? And how is this not a failure in this text, kind of the question being asked, not a failure on God's purposes? And if he failed them, then how can we be sure that we would be any better off than they are? So Paul breaks down this argument in basically four questions, which we're going to deal with those four questions today, and we're going to walk through those. And then I'm going to make some conclusions at the end, all right? So hold with me. We're going to put on our big boy and big girl britches on today, all right? And we're going to walk through this thing together, all right? So the first question that arises from this text that I believe is first, has God failed to keep his promises? And the answer to that is no. So look at verse 6. We're going to read verses 6 through 13 first, all right? It says, it is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by the descent, by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by your father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So what we learned in verse six, let's kind of break that down first, is that being a true Jew was a matter of the heart and not something of the flesh. And that's what we're seeing in those opening verses. So that means that even in the Old Testament, there was this distinction between Jews who were only a Jew by heritage and those who embraced kind of the faith of Abraham and Abraham's heart. And Paul tells us that the covenant God had with Israel was never about their ethnic identity, but it was about the personal trust in his promises. And Paul kind of gives two examples of this, the first being Isaac and Ishmael. All right, Isaac represents the son who embraced the promise. All right, Isaac represents, or Ishmael represents the son who did not embrace the promise, all right? And so all of Abraham's descendants fit in those two categories, either your promise embracers or your promise rejectors. And so the second example is that between Jacob and Esau. Jacob, who had a pretty rough past, and by all accounts is kind of a sleazy little guy. But he embraced God's promises despite all of that. Esau traded in God's promises for basically a bowl of soup. You know, and so the New Testament represents those Jews who inwardly trade obedience to God's promises for indulging in the lust of the flesh. Those are the two kinds of people that always have existed in Israel, the promise embracers and the promise rejectors. God never had a relationship with the Ishmaels and the Esaus. He never did. So Paul says, you can't say that Jews' rejection of Jesus is evidence that God sometimes loses sons or daughters he foreknew or predestined because he never knew them. They were never one of his. And so you can see that throughout the Old Testament. So that's what Paul was getting at. So did God fail on his promises? Absolutely not, because he never knew them. So the second question that arises is this: is God unfair by how he dispenses mercy? And the answer to that question is also no, he is not. Read verses 14 through 18. It says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." So the question here is whether God did something wrong by showing mercy to Jacob and not the other. But by the definition of mercy, Paul explains, it excludes any sense of obligation. The definition of mercy is basically receiving something that you don't deserve, right? Like, if you receive mercy, then you don't really deserve mercy, all right? And so that's just by definition what that means. So if you deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy, then that would be justice, all right? And so that's the whole concept here. None of us deserve the salvation of God more than anyone else. It is undeserved grace from top to bottom when it comes to our salvation. Why do some people get born into a home that is a Christian home where they can hear the gospel and they can respond to the gospel in honestly an easy way, to where they've heard it their whole lives, they just grew up that way? And why are some people maybe born in a country to where Christianity's illegal and they really never heard of Jesus a day in their life and have little gospel influence? Listen, God is not in heaven saying any, meeny, miny, mo, kind of with trying to figure out the way things are done. God never gives his reasons for why some are given certain situations and others are not. But what we do know is that God has a purpose and a reason for it. And Paul actually gives a hint to that in verse 17. He says that God's not choosing a Pharaoh was so that through Pharaoh's resistance of God, that God could put his power and glory on his display. Now, Pharaoh's just not sitting around like, man, I would really love to follow God today. And God's like, nope, you can't do that. That's not happening in this story, okay? Pharaoh is not wanting to follow God. And so God is using Pharaoh's desires and his motives to accomplish his purpose. So Pharaoh's hardness of heart gave God an opportunity to show his power over wickedness and his loving commitment to saving his children that would have not happened without that. So God was using that to accomplish his purposes. So is God right by dispensing on who he wants? Listen, God's mercy is undeserved grace anyways. Listen, so if you received it, you didn't deserve it, and those who haven't received it didn't deserve it as well. Which leads us to the third question: is God unjust in holding us accountable? No, he's not. Read verse 19 with me. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? So basically the question is, well, if Pharaoh's just playing his role, that he's just supposed to play, how can he be held accountable for that? Or maybe people will phrase the question this way: if God is the one who is in control, who hears and believes, how could he condemn someone for just simply playing the role that he was assigned to play, or she was assigned to play? Well, the good news is, if you think that, you're in good company, all right? Because Paul knew that that's what we were thinking, and that's what his audience was thinking, all right? But Paul's first answer to this is to show us that God's rejection of Pharaoh was consistent with Pharaoh's own choices. Like I said earlier, it wasn't like Pharaoh was saying, I would like to follow God today. He wasn't saying that at all. Listen, the question is, who rejected whom first? Did Pharaoh reject God first, or did God reject Pharaoh first? Well, we see in Scripture does say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But that statement comes after the sixth plague, all right? But after the first five plagues, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So in other words, God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is after Pharaoh actually does it five times. All right? So the point is, God is not to blame for Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh is to blame for his own heart. All right? So C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says the hell is always a door first locked from the inside. Listen, so it is true that if anyone saved, it is a credit to God for saving them by his grace. But if anyone is lost, then the blame is all theirs. Here's a helpful illustration on kind of what's going on here. So let's say I have five friends who are planning to rob a bank. All right, which I need to find better friends if that's the case. All right, so I have five friends who are planning to rob a bank. All right, and so I find out about it. So I go to my five friends. I'm like, hold on, guys, this is a bad idea. You should not rob a bank like that. That's just bad. Like that, that's just bad news, you know. And so they're like, Danny, we're not going to listen to you. We're going to go rob this bank. Well, I look at one of my friends. I'm like, okay, he's the smallest one, so I'm going to tackle this dude. And I'm going to keep him because I can take him. So I'm going to tackle him, and I'm going to hold him back from actually going and robbing the bank. Well, I actually am able to do it. My other four friends go off and they rob the bank. They get arrested. They go to jail for like 12, 15, 20 years, whatever it is. They're captured, they're convicted, and they're sentenced, all right? But the one man who wasn't involved in the robbery that I tackled goes free, all right? Now, I ask you this question. Whose fault was it that the other men were arrested and sentenced? It was their fault, right? It was there. Can they blame me? No. It was their choice. They went and robbed the bank. They're dealing with the consequence of it. But the man who is walking free, can he say, well, because my heart is so good and I resisted temptation, I'm free? Well, he can't say that either. Because the only reason he's free is because I tackled him. And I kept him from robbing the bank. I restrained him. This is true about our salvation. If you are saved, all the credit goes to God for changing your heart. And if not, you're the one to blame. That's the reality. Thus, we see that salvation is all grace from top to bottom, from beginning to end. That God is the one that stirs in us. Yes, we are choosing to believe, but God initially, the only reason that we actually are asking questions or anything like that about God is because God has put that grace in us to want to ask those questions. It is salvation is all God's from top to bottom. Which leads us to the fourth question. Why does God not save everyone? Is that inconsistent with his goodness? And the answer to that one is no, it is not. Read verses 20 through 23 with me. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who is not formed, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now, this is a big one. This is where a lot of people struggle. So Paul asked the question, why would God let anyone perish? So the question then kind of hermeneutics 101, scripture interpretation. We want to let scripture interpret scripture, all right? So we actually know from other parts of Scripture, actually God desires for all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we know that from 1 Timothy 2:4. And here's the hard truth for some of us to swallow. Our sin condemns us. Our own choices to reject our holy God, God uses our choices of rejection for him to make his power and glory known. He uses even our sin for his glory and to show his power. And in verse 25, Paul actually pulls back the curtain a little farther and shows us how God actually had a merciful and good purpose for allowing Israel to reject him, which was for the Gentiles to come to saving faith, to find God. And so he had a purpose for Israel's rejection, and it was actually for me and you to come to faith. And he actually quotes Hosea's prediction of God opening up the door of salvation to the Gentiles through the rejection of the Jews. And he says this, he says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very, very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. Well, because Israel rejected Jesus, a lot of us Gentiles were able to find him as Savior. So we see God uses our rejection of him to serve a larger and a greater purpose for the salvation of the Gentiles. So the question we started with, well, why did Israel reject God, and was it a failure of God? No, it was not a failure of God at all. And God was not wrong to let it happen or to hold those accountable for or to hold those who rejected him accountable. So why did Israel reject them? Well, Paul actually answers that in verse 31. He says they rejected him because they wouldn't humble themselves before the gospel. Look at verse 31. It says, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. His answer was not, well, they rejected Jesus because God appointed it. It says they rejected him because they wouldn't humble themselves and accept the gospel. They would not accept the gospel of salvation that could only be received by grace through faith and not because of their own goodness or because of their own efforts. So they rejected him. And that's what we see here. It's like they didn't reject him because God was like, well, you can't do it. It was like, you could have, but you just didn't want to humble yourselves before me. So let me draw a few conclusions from what we've read so far. First, one, we can't escape the sovereignty of God in salvation. We can't. God is fully involved in our salvation, and we can't get around the fact that he's drawing us to himself. The reason you wanted to know more about God, the reason that you had you wanted to make a decision, is because of God's grace and mercy. And that's just reality. We can't get around that from the scripture. But the second thing that this truth forces us to wrestle with, whether or not we really see ourselves unworthy of the gospel. Do you believe that God owes you salvation? That you don't deserve condemnation because of your sin? Listen, scripture is a testimony that the only thing that we're worthy of is condemnation. That's the only thing that we're worthy of, according to scripture. But it's in God's grace that he gave us salvation, that he offers salvation to us. Do you see yourself as unworthy of the gospel? If then you're close to salvation. Third, this truth should destroy any ounce of pride in us. Listen, you were not saved because God saw goodness in you. You were saved by his mercy. You weren't deserving of it. You did not have a little good in you left like Luke saw in Darth Vader. You didn't have that, all right? You were utterly and totally spiritually dead in your life, and God saved you. Remember Romans 3:10 that we did last fall? It says, there is no righteous person, not even one. So how many righteous people are out here? Zero. How many sought after God naturally? No one. No one did. It took God for us to seek him. The human heart, apart from the grace of God, is so wicked and so hard, it takes a miracle to open it up. But yet God continues to do that miracle every single day. It takes a miracle to have a blind man see. It takes a miracle to make a lame man walk. It takes a miracle for our heart to turn to God. From start to finish, at every place in the middle of salvation, it is 100% the grace of God. Fourth, we must not let our limitations in our own ability to understand God's sovereignty to keep us from obeying God's clear commands. Some may say, well, if God's in control, then why do I really need to do anything, right? If he's just going to do his purposes, then why shouldn't I just do that? Why shouldn't I just like sit back and let him do his thing? I understand that question, but Paul never really tells these truths to reduce our responsibility and our bringing about these things. In fact, he explains that only through our efforts do things actually change. Prayer really moves the hand of God. Sharing Christ, sending missionaries actually makes a difference in the eternities of others. Here's a quote from A. Hodge, who was a great theologian, that I'll give you to help you understand it further. He asked this question, does God know the day that you'll die? Yeah. Has he appointed that day? Yes. Can you do anything to change that day? Nope, you can't. Then why do you eat? To live, right? What happens if you don't eat? Well, you die. then if you don't eat and die, then would that be the day that God had basically appointed for you to die? And here's the answer to A. A. Hodge in that question. He says, listen, quit asking silly questions and just eat. Eating is a preordained way that God has given you to live, all right? And prayer and sharing Christ is the preordained way that God is bringing others to saving faith in Jesus. How all this works, I'm just going to be honest with you, is a little bit of a mystery. But there are the ways of God, and my brain is just not smart enough to comprehend every detail that God is doing and how he is doing it. Is God sovereign over salvation? Absolutely. Is there human agency and choice in what we're doing? Absolutely, too. How those two things mesh together perfectly, I don't know, but I just trust God in it. And that's just the reality. All I know is the more I share Christ, the more I find people getting saved. And basically, we'll figure the rest out along the way. Listen, we cannot comprehend how all this fits together, but it does. We need to stop philosophizing, and we need to start obeying. And the last thing that I see in this is that this truth is a source of our assurance. That's where we started. I can be confident that God is who. I can be confident that the God who sought me and bought me and clothed me will finish me till the end. That's what I know. And that he did all this not because of my goodness, that he saw any goodness in me. He did it all because of his goodness and his mercy. And I know that he'll never let me go. And so God desires for all of us to be saved. And salvation is offered to you right now if you'll just believe and receive. And all I know is that you do have the power to choose. I know that because Jesus said that whoever will come can. He wouldn't invite you if he didn't mean it. So the offer is out for us today. Have you been saved? Have you believed? Have you received God's free gift of salvation? You're being drawn now. You think it's just a coincidence that you're here. Maybe you stumbled in the door. Maybe it's not a coincidence. Maybe God wanted you to come here today to hear it so that you can receive his salvation today. That is all the things that is happening in your life is not by accident, but it's God trying to bring you to salvation or be a part of you to bring somebody else to salvation. God can and will save anyone who comes through the door that he's opened for you. You just have to come through the door that he's opened and not a different door. So will you obey today and will you receive his salvation? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and thank you for your mercy. Lord, thank you for opening up the text to us, Father, and helping us understand. Lord, there's a lot of things that we don't understand, Father. And Lord, it's okay for us not to understand because you're a God that can be trusted. So, Father, today, Lord, what we know is that you're a God who wants us to be saved. You're a God that desires for all men to come to saving faith in Christ, Father. Lord, if there's anybody here today that has not received that, Lord, I pray that they will. And Father, I pray that you're pulling at their heart today, that you're opening their spiritual eyes, Father, and Lord, that you're helping them see their need for salvation because there's no goodness in them. Father, we pray that today, if there's someone here that has not done that, that today they will receive your free gift of salvation. And Father, for the rest of us, I pray that we just have obedient hearts to follow out your commands, Father, that knowing, Lord, that what you've preordained, Father, in us praying, in us sharing our faith, Lord, it moves your hand, Father. And we pray that we're obedient, Father, to what you've commanded us to do. And so we ask these things in your name. Amen.